Let us pray. Father God, we pray that as you shone light into the darkness and brought the creation forth, everything that we see, such beauty and majesty, even in this sin-fallen world, that you would shine the light of your truth, of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, into our hearts and lives, and that you would bring order where there is chaos, that you would bring light where there is darkness, that you would bring the forgiveness of sins where there is transgression, and that in so doing, you would save us, that you would sanctify us, and that you would bring glory to your name. We pray that you would do all of these things, O Lord, through the reading and the preaching of your word. We ask this in the precious name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. This evening's message comes to us from Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. So I'd ask if you would turn in your Bibles to that chapter of Scripture. And if you have to look in the index, that's okay. It's not necessarily one that we turn to regularly, as we might say, for example, something in the New Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. It's on page 886, if you happen to have the same version of the Bible that I do. Zechariah chapter 3. And let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of the Lord, Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. As members and as participants in what we call the Reformed faith, members of a Reformed church, we obviously embrace the teaching of the 16th century Protestant Reformation, which, as historic legend would have it, Martin Luther inaugurated when he nailed the 95 Theses to the castle door at Wittenberg. And his views, I think, would eventually mature from that day on October 31st, 1517, and he would come to reject the common Roman Catholic understanding of the doctrine of salvation, but in particular, the doctrine of justification. Now, as you look at many historical treatments as to what the Roman Catholic Church has taught, some people look at what the Council of Trent has to say, and they scratch their heads and they wonder whether or not that the Council of Trent truly understood what it was that the Protestant reformers were teaching, especially and particularly about the doctrine of imputation. When you read the documents from the sixth session of the Council of Trent, it's perhaps not as clear as it could be that what they were rejecting was the biblical concept of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, as something that I've had the opportunity of doing is looking at some of the minutes, if you will, that the original documents of the Council of Trent. And one of the things that I was able to do is read over essentially the summarization of a three-hour speech that one Jesuit theologian by the name of Diego Lanez gave at the Council of Trent when they were discussing and debating the doctrine of imputation. And what this Jesuit theologian did is he laid out the different positions. He laid out the Roman Catholic position. He laid out a position that was somewhere in between the Roman Catholic position and the Protestant position. And then he laid out the Protestant position. And in particular, he spelled out in exceptional detail the idea of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what this theologian found objectionable about this particular teaching, about the teaching of the Protestant Reformation, is that he said, where there is the imputed righteousness of Christ, there is no room for personal righteousness to secure your justification. And when I read that, I wanted to say, yes, you're absolutely correct. You've hit the nail right on the head. But sadly, despite the fact that this theologian expressed with crystal clarity the teaching of the Scriptures and the teaching of the Protestant Reformation at this particular point, the council nevertheless went on unanimously to reject the teaching of the Scriptures on the imputed righteousness of Christ and its necessity for our justification. And over the years, you hear the claim, and perhaps you've heard it, perhaps you've read it, the idea that it's an unbiblical idea that we somehow have to contribute our own good works in order to secure our right standing before the throne of God. And so I'm here to say that that is false. And it's the universal teaching, I believe, of the Scriptures that we could say that no. In the words of the old hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. And it's this particular passage of Scripture, this Old Testament passage of Scripture, that we find the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ, I think, given to us in terms of a vision, in terms of a vision. But nevertheless, it is a crystal clear vision of the idea that when God calls us before his throne, that it is not our own righteousness, our own good works, that enable us to receive that verdict of righteous. And it's not just simply the verdict that we are innocent. You go into a court of law, one of the things you want to hear if you're charged with a crime is not guilty. And you're happy to go away with that verdict. But when we stand before the divine throne of judgment, it's not simply the verdict of not guilty that we're hoping to hear, but rather we need to hear, thou art righteous. You are not only not guilty, but you're in perfect conformity to the law. You have fulfilled the law in its entirety, every jot and tittle. That's what we want to hear. And essentially, this is what we find presented here in this particular passage from Zechariah chapter 3. And so what I want us to do this evening is I want us to explore this passage so that we can recognize that indeed the words of that hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, the teaching of the Protestant Reformation, particularly as it relates to the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ, is biblically true. And not only biblically true, but absolutely necessary when we stand before the throne of God so that we will receive that verdict of righteous as one who is in perfect conformity to the law. And so I want us to do so by looking at this under three headings. First, the setting that we find this particular passage of Scripture. Secondly, the charge that the prosecuting attorney leveled against Joshua in this particular case, the charge that Satan leveled against him. And then third and finally, the gift that we find here that Joshua receives directly from God himself. So first, the setting. Zechariah the prophet, this Old Testament prophet, he was essentially giving divine revelation. He was prophesying during the time of Israel's Babylonian exile just, I suppose we could say, moments before, or at least soon before, they were to enter back into the promised land. Cyrus, King Cyrus, had issued a decree, and Israel's leaders began rebuilding the promised land, but in particular, their attention was focused upon the reconstruction of the temple. They needed to restart the sacrifices. They needed essentially to reconstitute the priestly order because for some 70 plus years, the temple had been destroyed, the sacrifices had ceased, and the priestly line, in effect, had been interrupted. The high priests were not conducting the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement as Israel's worship lay in tatters. But at this particular point, it wasn't just as simple as going out and restarting the priesthood as if you were to restart a car that had run out of gas. Rather, the priestly line was defiled. They could not offer sacrifices on behalf of the nation. And so even though the people were returning to the promised land after being in exile, there's still a sense in which there is a significant barrier to the Israelites entering back into the presence of God. You know, sometimes you can find that if a husband and a wife have a difficult argument, they may be living under the same roof, but as long as there is no reconciliation, they may be under the same roof, but they are essentially living worlds apart. And that, I think, is how we can characterize Israel's setting in the land. They may be returning to the land. They may be, in a sense, geographically and physically close to God's presence there in the temple as they begin to rebuild it. But they are worlds apart from God because the priestly line lies in tatters. It's basically almost destroyed. We could say it perhaps in these terms: the great oak that constituted the gospel promises of the line of the Messiah had been cut down to what the prophet calls the stump of the root of Jesse. This massive tree of God's promises, for all intents and purposes, appeared as if it had been destroyed, as if it had been cut down and there was nothing left but this stump. And as God's people looked upon this stump, they probably thought that God had forgotten his promises, that his promises might not come true, because how could they start things anew? How could they reconstitute the priesthood? How could they reconstitute the temple? How could they begin again the sacrifices so that they might once again be able to enter into the presence of God, know communion and fellowship with their mighty covenant Lord? And so this brings us to our second point, which is the charge, in that the Lord gives to Zechariah this vision. He gives to him a vision of the high priest of Israel, Joshua. And he sees Joshua standing in the presence of the Lord and in the presence of the accuser, in the presence of Satan. That is, after all, what Satan's name means, Ha-Satan, the accuser. But as we see Joshua the high priest, everything that we've said about the defiled line of the priesthood, I think, comes to us there in this first verse. Now, Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. Now, Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. Now, I think that this particular English translation, it veils the disgusting nature of Joshua's clothing. Filthy garments. You say filthy garments, you might think, well, perhaps they just had some dirt on them. Perhaps he had, you know, some, they were sweaty. At least early on, when my children were significantly younger, we would eat breakfast together, and for whatever reason, my wife well, maybe it's because I wanted her to, she would sprinkle chocolate chips into the oatmeal. Because otherwise, oatmeal by itself is really kind of bland. And so she would sprinkle them in there, and I have no idea how it would happen, but my children would get chocolate chips, chocolate all over their fingers. I have no idea how that works, but it happened. And so when I got up to go to work, I would stand up and say, it's time for Dad to go now, and they'd want to give me a hug, and I would yell at them, stay away. Stand back. Don't touch me. Because on more than one occasion, I had received the chocolate chip hug, and I'd look at my pants, I'd look at my shirt, and I'd be like, oh, now I got to go change. My clothes are filthy. That's not the kind of filth that we see here in this passage. The same term appears in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 13 and 14, when God gave the Israelites instruction for burying their waste, their excrement. The ESV in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 8, renders the same term as vomit. In Isaiah chapter 36, verse 12, it's translated as dung. So that when we hear and read that Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments, it's a bit of an undersell. What we should read is that now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with garments stained with excrement. He was covered in human waste. He was covered in vomit. Which, according to Old Testament law, is about as defiled as you can be. In fact, if you remember the procedures from the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, listen to how carefully clothed, bathed, and pure the high priest had to be. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and then he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and he shall wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. He was supposed to be really pure and clean and undefiled, not a spot or blemish on any of his garments. So for Joshua to stand there, stained with human waste, conveys the idea that the situation is absolutely dire. Because think, for example, of the high priest's sons, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, as they themselves had been bathed, they were clothed in these pure garments. They did everything that they were supposed to do except for bringing unauthorized fire before the Lord, and so the Lord judged them. What would happen, therefore, to Joshua for trying to stand in the Holy of Holies with excrement smeared all over himself and all over his garments? And this is why verse 1, I think, is so powerful. And in one sense, it's weighty, it's burdensome. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The accuser has every piece of evidence that he requires. Here we stand in the divine courtroom watching this case unfold, and we can say that without a shadow of a doubt, there is no question as to the status of the accused. There is no reasonable doubt. There is no circumstantial evidence. When the accuser levels his accusation, he can hit the target square dead center and say, this man is guilty of sin. He's defiled. He is stained with human waste. I think we're supposed to feel the weight. And in this particular case, it's not just a question of Joshua's individual defilement, although I suspect for Joshua it was quite weighty for him. Rather, this is a question of Israel's state in the presence of God. Here, the high priest, the representative, the one who is supposed to enter into the presence of God and ensure that God and his people can live in fellowship with one another and in holy communion, the one who would bring the sacrifice, he can't do this, which means that there can be no fellowship, there can be no sacrifice, there can be no benevolent relationship with their Lord and their Savior. And the words of the accuser stand out. But I suspect for us, we might dwell on the more personal side of things as Joshua stands defiled before the Lord in his presence, and that we might think about our own sin. And sometimes we find ourselves carrying about that guilt and that burden and that shame. Because maybe others don't know about the sin that we carry. Maybe others don't realize some of the wicked thoughts that go through our minds. Maybe others don't know of sins that we have committed in the past. But were it to come to light, people would think very differently about us. And yet we know that as much as those things may rest out of sight, that God knows them. God sees all. He can't forget. And so we might feel the weight and the presence of the accuser, knowing that he too can hit the target dead center when it comes to accusing us of our sin and of our defilement. Which brings us to the third and final point, which is the words of the accuser, as they likely rang out, and I suspect they echoed in the prophet's mind, blessedly, they did not go unanswered. I can't help but think that these words are the Old Testament version of Paul's transition in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, when he concludes that final crescendo, highlighting the utter sinfulness of humanity. And then those two words come ringing into our ears, but God. But God. And then Paul goes on to wax on so eloquently about the gift of the gospel of Christ. And we read here in Zechariah 3:2, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' The Lord took his light and he shone his light of rebuke upon the dark words of the accuser, and he dispelled them." The Lord's words were essentially the outpouring of cool water upon the impending flames of Joshua's judgment. Notice that the Lord does not dispute the accuracy or the grounds by which the accuser would say he's guilty. Doesn't dispute it. He doesn't lower the standards of holiness and righteousness. He doesn't say, "I'll look over it." But nevertheless, he rebukes Satan, and he does so by invoking his own name. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." And that seems a bit odd. How can you invoke your own name to rebuke someone? It's like saying, "And John said," it's like speaking of yourself in the third person. But I think what Joshua sees here in this, or Zechariah sees here in this vision, is the idea that the Lord will rebuke Satan. And not only will the Lord rebuke Satan, but it is the Lord himself who will save Joshua the high priest. And by extension, he will purify the nation. In other words, Joshua will receive the mercy that comes from God himself. And that we have here, I believe, it's a shadowy image, but nevertheless it is present, is that Zechariah sees the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he mentions the angel of the Lord standing by. And this is what I think we see when it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And so here, notice that Jesus does not merely write off Joshua's defiled state. He does not ignore his waste-stained garments, but rather his words set in motion a chain reaction. The angels directed those standing near Joshua to remove his stained garments. And notice what this means in Zechariah 3, verse 4. "Behold, I have taken your iniquity from you." I have taken your iniquity away from you. So he takes away his sin-stained garments. He takes them away. He removes his defilement. I suspect this would be a relief to Joshua, to Zechariah watching this vision unfold, knowing that the stained garments were removed, but more importantly, that the sin was completely taken away. The sense of relief must have been great, but I suspect what happened next was even greater and even more unexpected, is that the Lord told Joshua that he would receive pure garments. He says, "I will clothe you with pure vestments." Now, if the removal of the sin-stained garments is the forgiveness of his sins, then, and that is symbolic of the forgiveness of sins, the taking away of sin, then the giving of the pure garments is the dressing, is the investiture in holiness, in righteousness, in the obedience of the Messiah. In the conceptual world of the temple, the priestly garments were essentially made of the same material as the tabernacle and were a constant reminder of the need for holiness, the need for righteousness. In other words, meeting the requirements of the law. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, it says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." The high priest receives this garment of salvation, this robe of righteousness, and he receives it from the Lord as a gift. He didn't deserve it. He was defiled in sin. But the Lord removes that sin and gives to him this righteousness as a gift, which enables Joshua the high priest to stand holy and righteous in the presence of God. And so Joshua can stand there with boldness and with confidence because the judgment that I suspect he would once fear no longer is a reality because the sin has been taken away. The sin-stained garments have been taken away. And instead, all that is left is the perfect holiness of this righteousness. And it's so much so that in verse 5, Zechariah even gets into the act. And he jumps up and he says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." He's so excited. So he gets excited and fired up. And so it is this gift of this robe of righteousness that allows Joshua the high priest to stand boldly in the presence of God, unafraid of condemnation, unafraid of his just judgment, unafraid of the accusations of Satan. And what this says within its original context is it says that God himself would reconstitute the priesthood, that he would ensure that the sacrifices would begin again. But within this context, he says these words that if you are careful to obey my laws. And so in the end, we know that this passage does not terminate with Joshua the high priest, but that it ultimately terminated with Jesus Christ, our high priest, the one who could stand in the presence of the Lord completely free of sin in his perfect robe of righteousness that he brought forth as he obeyed every single jot and tittle of the law. And it's that perfect robe of righteousness that we receive as the gift of God's grace, that we receive by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What we see presented here in Zechariah chapter 3 in this vision of the reconstitution of the priesthood, the removal of his garments of sin and the investiture with the garment of righteousness, the Apostle Paul gives to us in didactic precision in Romans chapter 5, but particularly in verses 17 and following, where he says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." As Paul spells out in Romans chapter 4, it's by faith that we receive the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, this accrediting to our account the perfect law-keeping of Christ. You know, it's so important that we recognize both sides of the equation, not only the removal of the sin-stained garments, but the investiture with the robe of righteousness. You know, in the simplest of terms, we have to be able to know scripturally, and we have to be able to tell our friends, our neighbors, people who ask, not only why did Jesus die to save me from my sins, but we need to be able to answer that question, why did Jesus live? He did not live simply to qualify himself to be the perfect sinless sacrifice. He certainly did that. But he lived to fulfill every single jot and tittle of the law for you, so that he would give you by faith that perfect robe of righteousness that you wear in the presence of God even now at this very moment. And so that when you go to stand in the presence of God, whether it be at the consummation of the world or whether it be at your own death, that you will be wrapped in that robe, that you will be dressed holy, pure, and righteous, and that the accuser will have absolutely nothing to say because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. God will not have forgotten your sin in the sense of saying that I can't remember what you did. He knows full well of everything that we have done. He knows all of our sins, from the least to the greatest. But as the psalm says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so he forgives us of our sin. And it's because he gives to us this coat of Christ's righteousness. So this means that even now, beloved in Christ, you can set loose the burden and the guilt of sin and shame. You can enter boldly into the presence of Christ, knowing that you have not only received the forgiveness of your sins, but that you stand as holy and righteous in God's sight. And that all of this is the gift of God, the free gift of his grace, the free gift of salvation. I'd like to close with, you know, an illustration that comes from Calvin's Institutes, which is, I think, one of the most powerful images at least for me personally, that comes from the Institutes, and it really, I think, truly illustrates the nature of what the doctrine of imputation is all about. And he talks about the relationship of Jacob and Esau, and particularly to their father, that when it was time for their father, when it was time for Isaac to bless Jacob and Esau, we know that Jacob went and put on the coat of his elder brother, Esau, while Esau was off hunting game to make the special meal so that he could receive the covenant blessing. And we know that Jacob, the supplanter, the deceiver, cooked up a plan, quite literally. He said, "Let me get my mother to help me so that I can make his favorite meal. Let me put on my brother's elder's, his coat so that I can feel like him and smell like him." And surreptitiously, he entered into the presence of his father, seeking his blessing, wearing the coat of his elder brother. And yet Calvin says that we have the blessing, that we truly can enter into the presence of our Father, our Heavenly Father, seeking His blessing and His grace, wearing the coat of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that we don't have to do it surreptitiously. We don't have to do it through deceit or deception, because the Lord Jesus Christ has freely given us His coat so that we can enter into God's presence to receive His blessing wearing that perfect coat of righteousness freely given to us by Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone. And we can receive that outpouring of God's love because of the work of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Beloved in Christ, rest in that truth. Rest in that truth. And go boldly into the presence of God, our Heavenly Father, knowing that you are holy, righteous, and pure because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Cast away every burden, every ounce of guilt and shame, because in Christ you are holy and righteous. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for this wonderful, wonderful gift. For what manner of love is this that we should be called children of God? And so we are. And indeed, we come to you as your sons and daughters, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in this gift. For apart from your grace, we truly stand condemned. And worthily so, for we are stained in the excrement and waste of sin. But you have washed us, you have cleansed us, and through the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have presented us, and he has presented us in your presence as a bride without spot or blemish. We give thanks for all of these blessings, and we pray, O Lord, that we would treasure them, that we would not count them a common thing. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would grant to us the assurance of our salvation, knowing that as far as the east is from the west, so far you have removed the sins from us. We pray, O Lord, that we would never use your grace as a cover-up for sin, that we would in no way abuse this gift, but rather, O Lord, in gratitude, in thanksgiving and praise, we would live our lives sacrificially, continually seeking greater conformity to Christ. Unshackle us from our guilt, unburden us of our shame, and enable us to live in your sight, coram Deo, as your children, holy, undefiled, and righteous. We pray all of these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.